I'd like to begin this new year with a quiz. So we're going to take a quiz to start off with this morning. I'm going to put up on the screen, not quite yet, I'm going to put up on a screen a line from a movie or a line from a book, and I would like you to try to finish the statement and name the source of that statement. So there's just a handful of these. Just I want to make sure you're tracking. I want to make sure you're not focused on the game or have your ESPN app turned on while we're doing this. So let's do the first one. This is an easy one. Time. Anybody know the source? It's probably several, but everything. I got it from Cinderella. Okay, that's kind of a gimme. That's a warm-up. Let's go to the next one. Space. Star Trek. Very good. Very good. Let's go to the next one. Source? Star Wars. Good. You're doing well. All right, next one. Sounds so crazy up here. Forrest Gump, right? Okay, now these next ones we're gonna shift our genre a little bit. We're gonna go from film to literature. Let's see how sophisticated you really are. Boy, just hit a wall, didn't we? Oh, I heard it. Hemingway. The Old Man and the Sea. Very good. Very good. Okay, this one. And he almost deserved it. Source? Chronicles of Narnia, specific book? Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I'm trying to ignore Emily because she helped me put all these together. She knows all the answers. You were that kid in school, weren't you? Ooh. I know. Okay, I think we have one more. That did not surprise me at all. We have so many young little girls in this place. In Two Straight Lines, Madeline. Good job. Good job. The beginning of the story makes all the difference in the world. When you think about these quotes here, what if Cinderella believed her mom, her stepmom? What if she believed what she was telling her and stayed locked in her room? What if James T. Kirk decided he wanted to be a personal trainer instead of an explorer? I mean, the story just disappears at that point, right? What if Forrest never ran? What if the old man fell asleep on the beach and never went out to sea? What if Lucy never entered or opened the wardrobe? The beginning of the story makes all the difference in the world. I want you to keep thinking about story here for a few more minutes, but I want to make it a little bit more personal. So listen to me and go there in your head and your heart here for these next few minutes. Think about your earliest memory. What is that first thing that you recall? It could be just some kind of innocuous thing, but it could be something really traumatic. Think about that first memory. Think about your first sense of loss. You know, when kids are infants, they cry at everything, but eventually they learn to cry when they are deprived, when they have a sense of loss. So think of your first really legitimate experience where you sensed loss. Let's not dwell there too much. Let's think about your first kiss. Elizabeth Enzenbacher. I'm just going to lay it out there right now. I was 7, she was 8. You fill in the blanks. Your first love. A person may be sitting here in this room, they may not. The day that you said, I do. Think about the moment you heard the words, she's gone. Think about those memories for a minute. I know for me, and I think this is probably a shared experience, there are many times when we're tempted to ask ourselves or kind of say things like, man, I wish that had never happened. I wish I didn't have that memory. I wish it didn't conjure up those thoughts, those feelings, those emotions. But, you know, it's a moot point, right? Those things did happen. Those experiences are real. They are fundamentally true elements of your story. And we can't change that, right? Those events impacted the trajectory of your life. For good or bad, those experiences shaped who you are at this very moment. Here's where I'm going with this. Like I said, the beginning of the story makes all the difference in the world. In the beginning of our story, collectively, we're told something that is both, the only way I can describe it is burdensome and beautiful. It's both, and it's a weird tension. We're told something that I believe we all too easily lose sight of. But it's something that can and should impact every aspect of our lives. And what I want to do is take the next today and next week and then a few more times over the course of the first half of this year, possibly, to unpack, to explore the implications of this thing that should impact every aspect of our lives, something that is personal, spiritual, emotional, relational, even political. This one thing that we learn at the beginning of our story collectively makes all the difference in the world. And when I say that, I'm not just talking fiction. We believe as a statement of our faith that this story is our story, and we believe that it is true. Do we understand all of it? No, absolutely not. Probably not until the story's over will we be able to reflect back on it and get all of what this means. But we believe as a statement of our faith that this is our story and that it is true. So listen with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. It was evening. And there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let the lights in the expanse of the heavens separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of heaven. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on earth. And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The beginning of the story makes all the difference in the world. That begs a few questions. And what I'd like to do with the remainder of my time is just look at a few questions in response to this beginning as a way to kind of set the stage for what's to come. Why is it important? First question, why is it important that we get it right? Why is it important that we understand the story right from the beginning and have some kind of sense of where this is going? First of all, and this is true of our story that we're looking at here, but I think in general it's true of storytelling in general. It's important that we understand it from the beginning because it reveals the intent of the author. There's a story being told, and a story by definition has purpose and intent. And it is the prerogative of the teller of the story to define where it's going. And so we have to start at the beginning here just so we're clear on what the author is trying to get at. It also provides the strongest clues as to the identity of the characters. Think about your favorite movie, your favorite story, and think about how usually early in the story a lot of effort is given to introducing the characters and the setting and the tensions and all of those things. Every good story has those kind of elements, and that's exactly what's happening here. The beginning of the story defines the value and the trajectory of the characters, right? We want to know. I'm not as much of a Star Wars expert as, well, I'm not sure that I want to be an expert. But even in the newest film, and I won't spoil it for you, but I mean, there's those opening scenes with those new characters. There's something engaging that draws us in, like, where is this going? What is this person all about? Why is she on this planet? Why is she doing the things that she's doing? What is it about her that's unique? And it also, in the beginning of the story, it creates, knowing this about the characters, having a sense about what the author is trying to do, also creates for us a tension necessary for empathy. And that's critical in understanding a story, because as a story develops, we want to care about what's happening. We want to have that sense of what ought to be. And that's the part of a story that a good storyteller will exploit sometimes. He'll press that nerve, he'll throw us a curveball, and there'll be some dramatic thing that happens, and we'll go, it shouldn't be that way. It's because these elements are built into the story. So it's important that we get it right, because those same dynamics are in play here in terms of our understanding our story collectively. Now, let's drill down just a little bit further. What are the key things we need to understand in this story, at this point in the story? The first is that mankind's introduction to God's story is utterly unique and beautiful. The reason I read the whole thing from the very beginning is because I wanted you to see how creation develops and how it gets more complicated and it's different. At different stages, there's different notes being struck, you know? Everything else, if you look at what was created up until the point that man enters the story, everything else was created by a simple statement from the Creator. Let there be, and it was, right? But we come to the creation of mankind, and he didn't say, as he had said before, let there be man. The story here changes. The lighting shifted, the soundtrack struck a different chord, it signaled something important, some new element was being introduced. And you can just see that in the way the story is told. Adam and Eve were created out of community, and this is kind of where I'm going, and we'll get into this a little bit more in just a minute, but I want to at least acknowledge it here. The statement is very different. You can see it, right? Let us make man in our image. Whereas before there has been a simple statement, now it seems as if in some ways God is talking to someone else, consulting with someone else, having a bigger, more fuller conversation, and it's different. What I want to focus on just in the short term here, though, is the word used to describe the uniqueness of mankind versus all of the rest of creation. He uses the word image and a parallel word, likeness, and I'm really just going to focus on the one. I believe those two words in this context can be used interchangeably, but he uses the word image, and it's a word which when the Greek culture interpreted or translated the early scriptures, they used the word icon. Familiar word, right? They used the word icon. An icon in ancient times, this is what one scholar had to say about it, and I think it's just helpful for framing this part of the conversation. In ancient times, an emperor might command statues of himself to be placed in remote parts of his empire. These symbols would declare that these areas were under his power and reign. So God placed humankind as living symbols of himself on earth to represent his reign. We are icons. We bear the image. Now, we'll dig in a little bit to what that means, and really this is going to carry throughout the rest of our time together, but Scripture says, our story says, we are icons of God. We don't live in a monarchy. We're not used to seeing statues of our emperors, right? We don't, that's not, you know, it's kind of an uncommon frame of reference. But I think we get that, but it also might be helpful to think of this in terms of the small little images that you see every day that you might be looking at right now as you're scrolling through Facebook, right? What are those called? Tap the icon on your screen, that lowercase white F in a blue background, right? That image represents all that Facebook is, for good or bad, right? You just have to tap it, and it opens up everything that is possible and potential for Facebook, or Twitter, or Instagram. Pick your favorite app. And so when our story says that we are icons, there's something about who we are. As we're introducing the story, something that is suggesting there is a lot here. There is a lot going on when we say us, when we say we, when we look in the mirror and say, this is me. There's something big there, and it's different than the rest of creation. The third question, why does it matter? obviously to me it matters a lot, and that's what I'm hoping to convince all of you the same, that it matters. When Scripture says, when our story tells us that we are made in the image and the likeness of God, it means that we are unique among all creation. But the beauty of this truth is not so much that we're different from the rest of creation, but that we're somehow like God himself. Now, that may seem like just a real subtle nuance, but I think it's really, really important. If we could just put that next quote up. Yeah. Scott McKnight said, "The astounding element of being an icon is not that humans are different from animals and the land and the sky and all the stars, but that they and they alone are like God somehow." One of the things that I've learned as I've kind of gone back to this idea of icon and being created in the image of God is I've realized that my tendency, and I see it elsewhere, is to, you know, we accept as a, you know, an article of our faith, yeah, we're made in the image of God, and that means we're different, we're better, we're more important than the lower aspects of creation. And we tend to use that as, you know, that comparison in a less than ideal way. I think I've seen people use that as an excuse for, you know, destroying the environment. Well, that's, you know, it's all about God. We're the pinnacle of his creation, as if the rest of God's creation really isn't that important. When if you go back to the story, what does he say over and over again? It's good. It's good. It's good. So, it is true that we are different, but I think what Scott McKnight is getting at is really critical. Let's not look at what we're different than. Let's turn our focus and try to get a handle on the fact that we are somehow like God. There's something in us that is utterly unique. It's more than semantics. The weight of meaning here is not that we're different than the rest of creation, but that we're somehow like the Creator himself. And this is a point in preparing for our time together this morning, I just kind of got stuck on, not because I wasn't sure what to do with it, but I just felt like there's some weight to this truth. We are somehow, our story tells us, like God himself. And as usual, I'm terrible at capturing this, and so I go where a lot of people go. If we go to the next slide, a little bit longer quote, but C.S. Lewis, he said this, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would strongly be tempted to worship, or else a horror and such a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all love, all play, all politics." And this is a statement that I've loved for years. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Why is it important that we get a handle on this idea of being created in the image of God? Because I can't think of anything else more critical about our lives, our identity. And it seems like the beginning of the new year is a great place to kind of start. This is a great place to start. I won't ask for a show of hands how many of you have goals written down for this year, how many of you have signed up for Weight Watchers and, you know, started some new workout regimen. We always want to, you know, start fresh. And that is absolutely the way it should be. So let's start fresh here. Let's start fresh by individually and collectively getting our heads and our hearts around this truth. It begs one last really critical question, too. If we're made in the image of God, as our story suggests, that there's something inherent in us as humans that's uniquely God-like, it leads to the most important question: what is God like? A.W. Tozer is one of my favorite authors, and long time ago, he said that to ask that question, what is God like, is the most important thing about you. Your answer to that question is the most important thing about you. What is God like? And this is where, you know, I'm tempted to take my shoes off, because it's holy ground to try to answer this question with any sense of covering all of the bases. I don't even know where to begin, other than to say, let's just look at the story so far. There's all the rest of Scripture, but if you just look at Genesis chapter 1, what is God like? Well, God creates. That's obvious. He rules. God speaks. He speaks creation into existence. Words matter. God names day, the night, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the heavens. And in naming, God brings order. At the very beginning of the story, the earth was formless and void. And God, through speaking and through naming, he brings order and structure and beauty. God rests, right? And I think this last one, and we'll dive into this just a little bit deeper. God relates, coming back to the point I made earlier. God relates. There is some sort of a relational ethos going on here in the telling of the story. He says, let us make man in our image. Every previous act, like I said, every previous act of creation was simply the result of God speaking it into existence. This time, it was a cooperative act. But if you just take the story at face value, you have to ask, who's involved here? Who is he talking to? I believe it's the Trinity. If you look closely, Genesis chapter 1, again, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, if you just stop there, you go, okay, that's God and the Holy Spirit. Where's Jesus in all of that? I'm tipping my hand a little bit, but if you look to the, in a sense, retelling of the story in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 1, John says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I think it's a clear reference to the presence of the Trinity, I feel like I'm stumbling over my words here. I cannot even begin to unpack all that means. What I do understand is there is relationship there. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, from the very beginning of our story, in the act of creation, when it says it was very good, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all said, yes, it's very good. The significance of this point is enormous. The implications are profound. The clearest and most profound distinction between man and the rest of creation is our God-given capacity for relationship. There's so much more that could be said, but this much is clear. Our capacity for relationship. And if you look at how the rest of the story, and we'll look at it just briefly, but the rest of the story, the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, if you see how it unfolds, you'll see what I mean. Just listen to the end of chapter 1. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. It was very good. So we come to the close of this first chapter, and it's just this amazing story is being told of this unspeakably beautiful creation, birthed out of community itself, and it's very good. As the story continues, two things, and we'll pick up on these in the future as well, but God rests, not because he's tired. I believe it's because he wants to enjoy the beauty of his creation, so God rests. We'll come back to that later. But then something in addition happens that's really kind of different, and it kind of disrupts the flow of the story. All of a sudden, we're back kind of to the beginning of the story, or maybe the middle of the story, if you follow in Genesis 2. And now he zoomed back out and said, this is very good. And in chapter 2, he zooms in, and we're all of a sudden now caught up in the story of actually how Adam and Eve came about, and with much more detail and much more focus. And about halfway through that chapter, a statement is made. Again, a dramatic chord change. The lighting changes. You know, it's a powerful thing. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. This is just before Eve enters the picture. It says, I will make a helper for him. If we could go to that, I think it's the last slide. Dave, one more quote. There we go. Oh, no, it's the next one, I think, if we have it. Maybe we don't have it. That's it. That's all you got? Dave's going to tell you now what I was going to say. That's my bad. Okay. Sean Gladding is an author. Wrote a book called The Story of God, The Story of Us, Getting Lost and Found in the Bible. It's a fascinating book. He says this. Something in God's creation was not good, and that is for the human to be alone. We were indeed created for community, for relationship, and not just with God, but also with each other. This is central to our identity. To be human, to be made in God's image, means to not be alone. Let's read that last line again. To be human, to be iconic, to be made in God's image means to not be alone. And yet we are. And yet so much of the struggle that we face in our lives on a day-to-day basis can be traced to some thread, some fragment, some shard of that loneliness that kind of tears away at our lives. Next week, and in the coming weeks, we'll just kind of cycle in and out here a little bit, but next week specifically, we're going to explore the implications of really of this element of the story, that aloneness, that isolation, that separation, not just from God, but from one another, from ourselves, and begin to look at the damage that's been done because of that single thing. But we'll get there, okay? Just we'll get there next week. For now, I want to ask you to pause here in this place at this time on this idea that we bear the image of God, that you are iconic creatures, and that means something profound. I want us to kind of stay there. I know where the story's headed. You know where the story's headed, right? Genesis 1, but we know Genesis 3 is coming. We know that. Okay, fair enough. I know that for all the beauty in chapter 2, the ugliness of chapter 3 is just around the corner. I know how badly things go, and so do you. But as you come to the table this morning, I want you to come mindful of the story. Mindful of the truth, and this is not fiction. Mindful of the truth that you are an iconic creature, unique among all creation, esteemed by God Himself and welcomed into His presence, not because of anything that you have done, but because of His love, because of what Jesus has done. You bear the image of the Creator. Again, just slow down for a minute. You bear the image of the Creator. That means you have something beautiful, meaningful, unique to offer this world. Every single one of you, you bear the image of the Creator. You bear the image of the Spirit. That means there's more, that you are more than the sum of your parts. You are greater than your failures. You are defined not by what you say you can't do, but by the God Himself who compelled David to cry out in the Psalms, "You are the one who put me together in my mother's body, and I praise you because of the wonderful way you created me. Everything you do is marvelous. Of this I have no doubt." You're more than your failures. You're more than your fears. You're more than your insecurities. As a follower of Christ, you bear that image that's breathed into you through the Holy Spirit. As a follower of Jesus, you are, as Paul said in Romans 8, destined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's one we're going to come back to as well. Your story's not over. Wherever you find yourself today, whatever burden you carry, whatever fear you carry, whatever thing you are trying to hide behind for fear that if someone knew, all would be lost, please understand, there is hope. And as a follower of Christ, this story is not over. We know the story goes bad. We all know our stories are filled with failure and lost hope and despair and frustration and grief, but the table reminds us that the story is not over. There is hope. There is great hope. The Creator made you. You bear His image. That is no small thing. Whatever else we could say about our story, whatever else you could say about your story, and I can hear the dialogue in my own head about all my failures, all my frustrations, go back to the beginning of the story. Because the beginning of the story makes all the difference in the world. So I invite you to come now to the table and remember the story. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, my words feel weak and thin. I pray that the truth that is in them, wherever it is, that you would add to it power and weight and impact. The fact that we bear your image, that you created us in love, and that our story is not over. Lord, I pray that that would take root in our heart just in these next few moments. And we pause and we say thank you. We are grateful. In Jesus' name and for His sake, for His glory, amen.